Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Hebrews is an amazing book, and a good summary of this book is found in three words. Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. Or you could say it, Christ is superior. Christ is better. Christ is greater. Christ is the true answer to every difficulty, the solution to every true problem, the needed comfort in every difficult circumstance in life, and the great antidote to backsliding and failure. Christ is it. Amen. Amen. One said, Hebrews is a rich and rare treasury of edification for the genuine believer, of exhortation for the uncertain waverer, and of comfort for the weary sufferer in the path of testimony. This book will challenge us and it will encourage us. It will slap us upside the head and it will bless us immensely. It will wake us up and it will encourage us along, but it won't allow us to remain complacent. Christ is our all in all. Yes, He is. And He changes everything. And mediocrity, apathy, indifference, and laziness in the faith shouldn't be a part of the life of any true child of God. And this book will remind us of that fact and prayerfully keep us in line for the glory of God. The main theme of Hebrews is this: the knowledge and assurance of how great this high priest Jesus is should lift the drifting believer from spiritual lethargy to vital Christian maturity. Stated another way, the antidote for backsliding is a growing personal knowledge of Jesus. John MacArthur says it like this: those who belong to the new covenant dwell in a completely new and heavenly atmosphere. They worship a heavenly Savior, have a heavenly calling, receive a heavenly gift, are citizens of a heavenly country, look forward to a heavenly Jerusalem, and have their very names written in heaven, all because of Jesus. And our lives should reflect that fact. So Hebrews should be very good for us. And in the process of this study, we all should gain a much better grasp on the Old Testament along the way, which will be an added blessing for us. Question before we read these verses: who wrote this epistle? I'm glad no one's saying anything, because no one knows. No one knows. It doesn't say who wrote it. So no one really knows, but that doesn't mean that people don't have their opinions. Some believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this, but the writing doesn't sound like Paul. And if Paul wrote it, why didn't he tell us that fact, as he tells us in every other letter that he's written to us? Others think that Luke wrote it, and still others think that Apollos, Barnabas, Silas, Philip, or even Aquila and Priscilla wrote this amazing epistle. But in the end, no one knows for sure, but I know who wrote it. I know, that's right. The Holy Spirit wrote this, because the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the divine author of all Scripture, and Hebrews is undoubtedly Scripture. See, God saw fit to make it very clear that Hebrews is divinely inspired of God, and that this letter is a part of God's divine revelation for us, without a doubt, absolutely, undeniably, and with certainty. So, He is the true author behind the inspired human writer. The belief is that this book was written about A.D. 65, before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in A.D. 70. Who was this written to? One said that the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. That's well said. Now, Hebrews are Jews, and this book was clearly targeting those who came from a Jewish background. Three distinct groups of Jews are targeted in this letter. First, true believers in Christ. Second, unbelievers who had knowledge of and an intellectual acceptance of the facts of Christ. And then third, unbelievers who were attracted to Christ, but who ultimately rejected Him. Note that as we look at Hebrews, it's important to understand which group is being addressed in each particular passage, because to not do that can lead to a very bad misinterpretation of the Word of God. So we're going to be very careful to get it right as we go through this epistle. Look, the first Christians came out of a Hebrew background, a Jewish background. They had gone from practicing their Judaism to focusing their lives on Christ alone, to worshiping Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law, who is the substance of everything that the Old Testament pointed to. You see, it's all about Christ now. He is superior to all else, so worship Him and worship Him alone. But now persecution is coming, and the pressure is mounting to push aside their identification with Christ and to slip back into the rites and rituals of Judaism so that the persecution isn't so bad. So this letter gives warning to professing Jewish believers of lapsing back into Judaism. And we should also take warning that we not drift back into worldliness, but instead hold fast to Him who is our all in all. It's also a warning to those in Judaism who had come short of true faith in Christ. Therefore, a solemn warning goes out to us today that we should, that should we fail to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because to refuse Christ is to refuse life. To refuse Christ is to refuse eternal life, and that is tragic. Thus the warning. Finally, just as the Hebrews were exhorted, so we too are to grow in the knowledge of God and to strive toward Christian maturity. We're to lay aside anything in life that hinders our course of running this race for the glory of God and of living a life that is pleasing to God. We're to serve God acceptably and diligently, which is our reasonable service, while at the same time longing for His return and being prepared for that glorious day that we're going to see Him face to face. And even in the face of persecution, the call is to continue strongly in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How could we not? How could we not? So beware, take heed, don't slip back and get on with exalting Christ, who is the end all of everything. And the writer makes this clear to us right from the start. Let's look, verse 1. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And we're going to stop there for now. Isn't this an amazing way to start this incredible letter? It's an amazing, Ray Stedman says it like this. The epistle to the Hebrews begins as dramatically as a rocket shot to the moon. In one paragraph, the writer breathtakingly transports his readers from the familiar ground of Old Testament prophetic writings through the incarnation of the Son, who is at once creator, heir, and sustainer of all things and the fullest possible manifestation of deity, past the purifying sacrifice of the cross to the exaltation of Christ on the ultimate seat of power in the universe. It's a paragraph daring in its claims and clearly designed to arrest the reader's attention and compel further reading. And that is absolutely right. It starts off with a bang. It starts off by getting straight to the point. So look, the writer tells us two things as he begins this letter. First, that God spoke to us in the past through the prophets. And that, of course, is true. Note that the first word in this letter is God. How appropriate. It reminds us of Genesis 1:1 that says, in the beginning, God. And so Hebrews starts off with the fact of God. I mean, it doesn't mess around with speculation or philosophizing. It doesn't compile arguments to persuade the skeptic that God exists. It simply states the truth. God is. Someone may say, but I don't know that. And I don't believe that. But the writer of Hebrews would respond, it doesn't matter what you think. Your doubts or your beliefs don't affect the fact that God is. And so, as one said, the Bible thrusts God in your face as a prime reality. You ignore Him to your own peril and final destruction. Unbelief is not a matter of rationalism, it's a matter of sin. And that is right. God is. And look, God has spoken. You see, God isn't silent, and He's chosen to reveal Himself to the human race. How? Well, at various times and in various ways in times past to the fathers by the prophets. What's that mean? That God spoke to the people of the Old Testament in many different ways throughout the ages. He spoke differently to some, directly to some, as he did to Adam and Eve. He spoke through dreams and visions such as those of Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. He even spoke through Balaam's donkey. Sometimes he revealed himself through angels. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush and later directly on the mountain. He revealed himself to the Israelites through fire and thunder and earthquake and clouds. He also revealed himself through the miracles that he did through Moses. He spoke to Isaiah and to Ezekiel in visions. So clearly in the Old Testament, God utilized great devices to instruct his prophets who were to then instruct his people. Various times and in various ways, or as some translations say, in fragmentary and varied fashion, or in many moments and by many means, telling us that the prophetic revelation in times past was fragmentary, piece by piece. In 39 Old Testament books delivered over some 1,500 years by 40 plus writers, each contributing portions of divine revelation, but again, none of them in and of themselves comprehensive. The clear implication in all of this is that God's revelation in the Old Testament was progressive. It was progressive. All of it was true, yes, but it was incomplete. See, the Old Testament was like a developing work of art, with each part adding more until it was finished in Christ, when the revelation of Christ was completed in the New Testament. See, the work of art continued to be added to, and it wasn't complete until the New Testament revealed Jesus Christ fully to us. That said, God spoke in times past in various ways through his prophets, his spokesmen, his called out ones who spoke his word to his people. And we have their written words for us in the Old Testament. The writer's main point in this section is to emphasize that all of the Old Testament revelation was God speaking to man, yet in a manner that was fragmentary and occasional, that lacked fullness and finality. Why? Because it was all pointing to something better. See, it was all pointing to the real deal, the real fulfillment. So look, that's true. Yes, God spoke in times past in many ways through the prophets. But second, in these last days, God has now spoken to us by his Son, or more literally, by Son. In these last days, talking about the period between Christ's first and second coming. See, the last days were inaugurated by the first coming of Christ. And while there will be a time when we'll be in the last days of the last days, which may be our reality right now, this phrase is generally speaking about the time since Christ first came to us 2,000 years ago. So now, God has spoken to us by his Son. There's finality here in this statement. The Son is it. See, he's it. And Jesus, even though the writer doesn't yet name him, we know who he's talking about. In Jesus, the revelation of God is complete. F.F. Bruce says, his word was not completely uttered until Christ came. But when Christ came, the word spoken in him was indeed God's final word. He says, the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him. No, he's it. He's it. See, in the past, God spoke through the prophets, but now God has spoken through Christ. But there's a difference. The prophets were many and fragmentary. Christ was one and complete. The prophets were all sinners. Jesus alone was perfectly holy. The prophets were preparatory. Jesus is the final fulfillment. This means that today, the way God revealed himself to his prophets and his people in the Old Testament is no longer done. So dreams and donkeys and visions and angels and so on, they're no longer needed or necessary now that Christ has come and his truth has been fully revealed and written down to us in the New Testament. See, there is now no more progressive revelation needed now that Christ has come and the truth about him has been fully revealed, ending with the book of Revelation. See, his written word that we hold in our hands today is fully sufficient for everything that we need. And to add anything to it is both problematic and dangerous, and it's not needed in any way. God's revelation to us is now complete and it's fully sufficient for everything we need. And if you want to hear God speak, then dive into His written word and eat it up. God has now spoken to us by His Son, which is the Scriptures. And the Word of God has revealed that clearly to us. Note a couple of things here. We live in an age where people say that there is no truth with a capital T. There are lots of truths they say, and they don't like the idea of someone saying that all truth is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't like people saying that Christ is the only way, or that Christ is the culmination of God's revelation of Himself, because that seems biased and that seems bigoted, and it means that somebody else out there must be wrong. But please understand, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's not saying Christ is a truth. He's saying that Christ is the truth that God has been leading up to all along as He reveals Himself in the Old Testament. Christ is it. And think about this. In the Word, you have the totality of God's revelation at your fingertips. It's right here. It's right here. You can hold all of divine revelation in your hand. What a privilege, what a blessing, what an honor. How could we be indifferent to hearing from God? How could we not constantly be picking it up, God's truth to us, and not reading it? The word spoken is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a past completed action. This tells us that God has finished speaking, because in Christ, all that needs to be said has now been said, as revealed to us in the written Word of God. Or as one said, God has spoken, and we will be judged concerning our faith in and obedience to what He has said in Scripture. Now look, the Son divides history. For everything before points toward Him, and everything since points back to Him. It's all about the Son. And now that He has come, we see that very clearly. It was spoken about in the Old Testament, yes, but it was veiled, but it's not veiled anymore. It's all about the Son. Interesting that the word Son lacks the definite article, the, in the Greek. And the absence of the definite article fixes our attention upon the nature and not on the personality of the Son. It fixes our attention on who He is in His essence. And we're going to see that very clearly in the next few verses, but let me make it clear that Jesus is, in His very nature, God. See, we Christians are Trinitarians. We sang about that today. We believe in one God, just like the Muslims and just like the Jews. However, we believe the one God eternally exists in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Scripture is very, very clear about that fact. The Son possesses the nature of the Father, but He's different in personality. He's a different person. The Son is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God, and they are one. It's amazing, but it's true. And Scripture is very clear about this fact. So please don't get caught up with that title, Son, and think that God the Father had a baby and produced a child like we produced. No. Son is a title. And it shows us that the second person of the Godhead, the Son, became a man, fully God and fully man at the same time, so He could die to save us, His people. The bottom line is that the terms Father and Son are titles that help us in part to understand the relationship between the first person and the second person of the Trinity. Both are God, but both have roles within the Trinity at the same time, along with God the Spirit. And the titles help us understand those roles a bit better, even though our puny little minds can't fully grasp the nature of God and how the Godhead functions. But Scripture tells us, and we believe the Scripture. That said, let's look how the writer describes the Son. Seven truths about Him. First, the Son is the heir of all things. God has appointed Him as heir of all things. That word appointed is interesting, that the Lord Jesus, who is equal with God, has been appointed by God the Father. It simply points to the fact that the Father and the Son have agreed before the foundation of the world to do certain things for the sake of our salvation. And the Son is the one who came down here, took on human flesh, fully God and fully man at the same time, lived a perfect life, died on a cross for His people, and rose up from the dead. The Son specifically did that, and it's the Son who was appointed to do this, who is also appointed to be the heir of all things. What's an heir? An heir is an inheritor. This tells us that of the great power and majesty and rule that the Son has. And while He became a man and took on human flesh, don't forget who He truly is, the heir of all things. And this has always been the plan within the Godhead. It's a title of dignity. It shows us that Christ, the Son, has the supreme place in all the universe. See, His exaltation to the highest place in heaven after His work on earth was done didn't mark some new dignity, no, but it marked His re-entry into His rightful place, heir, inheritor, possessor, holder of all things. Note that all in the Greek means, anybody? All. It always seems to mean all, doesn't it? All things. Heaven, earth, under the earth, all creatures, all of God's works, spiritual, temporal, past, present, or to come, all things in time and eternity are His. See, this Son has the right to and the possession of all things. He has free and full disposal of all things. They all belong to Him. And note this, as one said, if He's the heir of everything, then there's nothing left over for anyone else unless He determines to share it. So, if you want to have a share in the great inheritance of God, you've got to be related to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. In other words, if Christ is the heir of all good things, then we must be in Christ to receive a good inheritance, to receive an eternal inheritance. That means that we have to be in a saving relationship with Christ and that we trust in Him alone for our salvation. It means that believing in Him alone as our Lord and Savior by grace through faith because of who He is and what He did on that cross. And when that truly happens, we then become co-heirs, co-inheritors with Him. Heaven, eternal glory, an eternal kingdom, but only through Him. But only through the Son who has it all. Question. You find your heart surging after lesser things? That was one of the problems with the recipients of this letter. They were enamored with lesser things, angels and priests and people. So the writer puts things in perspective for us. Why set your affections on lesser things when you can find your treasure in the heir of all things, Jesus Christ? Second, the Son made all things. Through Him also He made the worlds. Worlds is literally ages in the Greek, and it refers to the whole created universe of space and time. This means that Jesus is Lord over time, and He's Lord over all that has been created in time because He created it. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that's come into being. Or as Romans 11:36 says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. What do these statements show us? That Jesus is the eternal God, one with the Father before time began. Some people look at this and say, no, Jesus isn't the Creator, the Son, the God. No. Why? Because Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, and that proves that Jesus was a created being, the first created being. Wrong. Clearly in context, and then in line with the rest of Scripture, firstborn isn't a chronological term at all, but it shows us that Christ occupies the rank and preeminence of firstborn status over all things. In other words, He holds the most excellent rank in the universe. He's the preeminent one above all others. He's at the head of all things. So that title firstborn isn't talking about time, but it's talking about rank. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to be clear who the true Son is. He's the heir of all things, and He made all things. He's the Creator of all things. Think of the intricacies of the atom or the mysteries of human and animal DNA. Think of that modern science only can begin to understand even still. And then think of the immensity of the universe. Our galaxy is just an average-sized galaxy that takes 100,000 light years to cross. Modern telescopes can see about 100,000 million galaxies, with each galaxy containing 100,000 million stars. The average distance between these galaxies is 3 million light years. Some estimate that the most distant galaxy is about 8 billion light years away. And look, Jesus spoke all of this into existence out of nothing. He made it all, and he made it all with a word. It's easy for him. And look, he cares about the number of hairs on your head. That's amazing. That's the kind of God you have. From the massive Alps to the tiny flower, he created it all to display his glory. And look, he loves you intimately, child of God. That should blow us away. We're going to see that in a second. One said, dare we despair when we have such a creator? Can we live in hopelessness when the same creator also hung in our place on a cross for us? What a reminder for those suffering Christians that the writer was addressing here, and what a reminder for us as well today. He created all, and he cares for me. He cares for you intimately. And he alone is worthy of all our worship. He alone. Third, the sun is the brightness or the radiance of his glory. The word translated as brightness makes it clear that Jesus isn't just a reflection of God, but that the brightness and glory of God shines forth from him. It's who he is, see. So yes, Jesus reflects the Father's glory, but he also possesses that same inherent glory. That was seen clearly in the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark 9. Remember that? Mark 9:2. Jesus was transfigured before them, and then his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Luke's account adds that the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Matthew says that Jesus was transfigured, and that his face shone like the sun, and that his garments became white as light. The word for transfigured is from the Greek word metamorpho, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And in this event, we find Jesus displaying his true self to those three apostles who were with him. See, up to that point, they had seen the human Jesus. They had had glimpses of the divine Jesus, yes, in his miracles, but now they get to see the true Jesus in all his radiant glory. See, these three apostles were now seeing beyond Christ's mere humanity, and they were seeing the uncreated source of all light. They were seeing the glories of the Creator himself. In other words, they were getting a glimpse of who Jesus really is. In the Old Testament, we get a few glimpses of the Shekinah glory of God. The Israelites saw this when they left Egypt and headed for the Red Sea. Exodus 13:21 says that by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. And so God demonstrated his presence by a pillar-shaped cloud that radiated his glory. Also, when Moses received the law of God the second time in Exodus 33, it's after that that Moses regularly went to the tent of meeting to seek God, and the cloud of God would then come down and stand at the entrance of that tent of meeting. Now think about that. On one occasion, Moses prayed for God to show him his glory, and God did. So God closeted Moses in the cleft of the rock way up high on the mountain. God covered Moses with his hand, and then the dazzling and radiant glory of God passed by while the voice of God proclaimed his own goodness. When God passed by, Moses saw the afterglow of God's presence. And when Moses came down off that mountain, he was unaware that his face was radiant with the glory of God. So much so that Moses had to put a veil over his face so that the people could look at him. Also in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a place where the people of God were supposed to worship him. After the tabernacle was done, according to the blueprint that God had laid out, the last part of Exodus says that the cloud of God covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. It was so great that the priests couldn't even enter it because God was there. Same thing happened with the temple of God, which was the permanent place of worship that replaced the tabernacle. And there again, it says that the people saw fire come down and the glory of the Lord was above the temple. Now, as time went by, the temple denigrated from a place of worship to God to a prop of human glory. And so 400 years later, Ezekiel chapter 8 says that 70 elders of the house of Israel assembled in the temple of God, where each elder stood in front of his own painted idol, where each man then offered incense to that pagan idol. Now think about that. This happened in the house of God. And so in Ezekiel 10, the prophet Ezekiel records his vision of the glory of God departing from the temple. It left. It was gone. And for the next 600 years, the temple was destroyed, rebuilt, and rebuilt again. But the glory of God wasn't seen once. Where did it go? 600 years later, we find that an angel of the Lord appeared to some shepherds. And it says that the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terribly afraid. And so we find that the glory had returned in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's at his birth where the host of angels sang together, "Glory to God in the highest." Why? Because God came down. But during the next 30 years, we don't see much of that glory. It was veiled. But as Christ's ministry progressed, there was an intensifying revelation of who Christ truly was. And it was on that mountain of transfiguration that the same glory that the children of Israel saw, that Moses saw, that Ezekiel saw, was now seen clearly in Jesus Christ. So for a brief moment, as Kent Hughes says, the veil of his humanity was lifted and his true essence was allowed to shine through. See, the glory that was in the depths of his being, his true nature, rose up to the surface this one time in his earthly life. The three disciples got a glimpse back at Christ's pre-human glory, and they also got a look at his future glory. The real Jesus at that time was on full display. God, see, Jesus is God Almighty. Jesus is the Lord of glory. And the writer of Hebrews points this fact out to us here. See, the Son exists essentially in the Father and the Father in the Son. We see God the Father by seeing Jesus, for they are one God. The next phrase makes this crystal clear to us. Fourth, the Son is the express image of his person. Enough said. That says it all. Express image, the Greek word character, literally means an exact imprint or reproduction or stamp. And the word translated as person speaks of the very essence or nature of the person. And here it tells us that Jesus is the perfect representation of God. Just like a stamp will give you an exact impression of the original, when you look at Jesus, you see the exact representation of the essence of God. Could the writer say this any clearer? The answer is no. To look at Jesus is to see God, because that's who he is in his essence. That's who he is in his nature. So think about this. The very one born of that Virgin Mary in Bethlehem as a human being was also for all eternity God in his divine nature. The invisible God, through the incarnation, Jesus became a man. He became visible through Christ. That's amazing. So when you're down and weary and tried and struggling, think of him who's the exact representation of his nature, entering the human race to become one of us, to face the same struggles that we face and much more on our behalf, and to die on a cross to rescue us from wrath. Can we remain down when we have a God who loves us like that? Think of what he did for you to save your soul. What else about the Son? Fifth, the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. This speaks of his active, purposeful control over all things. The grammar here indicates that Jesus is continually upholding all things in the universe by the word of his power. And if he ceased from doing this, the universe would disintegrate. Hey, God didn't just wind up the universe and then take a nap. No, God is actively in control of it. Good thing. Scripture's clear that there isn't a single atom in the universe that acts apart from God's providential control. Every raindrop, snowflake, gust of wind, and lightning bolt obeys God's command. He directs everything from the roll of the dice, Proverbs 16:33, to the rise and fall of nations, Job 12:23. He even determines in advance the number of days that each of us will live. You say, no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. I have free will. Then I say, argue with God about that, because he's clear that he does. See, God is freer than you are. God is sovereign. And while you're fully responsible and accountable for all your actions, God is the one who is in control. Talking about his providence. What does that mean? That God has not abandoned the world that he created, but rather works within that creation to manage all things according to the immutable counsel of his own will. Scripture is very clear about this, that God's providence extends over the universe at large, over the physical world, over creation, over the affairs of nations, over man's birth and lot and life, over things seemingly accidental or insignificant, in the protection of the righteous, in supplying the wants of God's people and giving answers to prayer, in the exposure and punishment of the wicked, and so on. And again, numerous scriptures are very clear about this. And while we can accept the truth when good things happen to us, it's a bit harder to accept when bad things happen, isn't it? But it's true. But then what about sin? People always say that God created man with a free will and that we all have free wills. Adam had a free will, right? Don't be afraid to answer that one. That's easy. Right? Yes, he did. What did he do? Adam sinned, and when he sinned, he plunged the whole human race into sin as well. So yes, you can say that we are free, but our human freedom is limited to what we are. Slaves to sin. People with sinful natures now. And we all function within that realm. Note that God didn't create us like that. And while God made humanity with a possibility of sinning, God is not the author of sin. Biblically, God doesn't lead anyone into sin. God never tempts anyone to sin. And God hates sin. And yet God is still God over all, using it all for his eternal purposes, even the evil that man does. See, sin is still sin. It has consequences. Evil is still evil, but God is greater than the evil. And God is determined to, and he will, accomplish his purpose in spite of it. Does God condone sin? No. Is God the author of sin? No. Is God pleased with sin? No. But in his providence, he accomplished his purposes through it all. So in God's providence, he permits evil, he punishes evil, he brings good out of evil, he uses evil to test and discipline those that he loves, and one day he will redeem his people from the power and presence of evil altogether. But remember this, that God is God over all, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And look, the Son does that. Talking about Jesus here. And it shows us the amazing power that he has with a simple word or a simple nod. Our Lord speaks his powerful word to bring every detail of the universe to God's glorious purpose and end. We see chaos. God has it figured out. Honor him where he has you. Gets better. Sixth, look. This Son purged our sins. Think of that. He's God. He's creator of all this. He rules over every molecule and solar system. He owns all things. And look, he loves you personally and intimately enough to purge our sins, to purge your sins, which means everything that means anything. God did this for us and for his glory. The Almighty Lord, who could simply let go and sinners would disintegrate, instead left the glory of heaven, took on the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on the cross, to purify us from our sin that condemns us to eternal wrath. What kind of God is this? It's unfathomable. It's unthinkable. This is better than anything that we could ever dream of. But it's true. Praise the Lord, it's true. The word purge in the Greek means to cleanse and to purify. Jesus alone is the one who can make dirty people like us clean and fit for heaven. The price he paid to do this was indeed a costly price. He left heaven and came here. He lived a perfect life. He became a man, took on human flesh. He died on a cross in the sinner's place, and he rose from the dead, and through faith in him, because of what he did on that cross, you can be cleansed of all your sin. How? Because on the cross, Jesus took the sin of every person who would ever believe in all of history onto himself, and God the Father then punished Jesus for all that sin so he wouldn't have to punish you. Only God the Son could do that for us. Only one who is both God and man could do this, and so he did it. He became the believer's substitute for sin. He paid up what you couldn't pay up, and in return, he gives you, the believer, his righteousness that fits you perfectly for heaven. The ultimate trade-off, all your sin that condemns you to hell and his perfect righteousness that fits you for heaven perfectly. God did that for you. God did that for you. We all deserve wrath because we're stained by sin, but he cleans us up by paying our penalty of death in our place. He did all the work to clean us up. He did all the work to fit us for heaven. And all we do is receive him in repentant faith. Lord, I believe in you. We sang about that. I believe. Save me, a desperate sinner. I need you, Lord. Save me. And guess what? He will, if you mean it. And he does. Hey, the believer's purification is secure because Christ paid for us and he'll get what he paid for. And you say you're disappointed with God? Really? How can you say that when he died to cleanse you and make you his? Oh, you might not understand all his ways. I certainly don't. But come on, he died to rescue you from eternal wrath. Can't you trust him even in the midst of trials? The trials of this fading life? And some of the Hebrews who were wavering about Christ as the persecution came to them, and the writer is showing them and us how absurd that is in light of who he is and what he's done for us and what he's done for you. Be amazed at him and live like it. How could we not? Seventh, the Son sat down at the right hand of God, or as the writer puts it, the majesty on high. Christ sitting signifies the completion of the work of our redemption, of our salvation. And it signifies that his now being in the place of highest honor. It's not a literal place in the fact that God doesn't have a right hand or a left hand. This is human language to convey that there's no higher designation possible for Christ. Sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, see, pictures Jesus as a sovereign ruler of the universe. So what happened? God, the Son, had a task. Leave heaven to secure his people's redemption, salvation, glory, even though they don't deserve it in any way. Though equal with the Father in his essential being, the Son voluntarily submits to the Father to carry out the divine purpose. I want Kurt's soul. I want Joe's soul. I want Rob's soul. They're mine. And I'm going to get what I want. So he came. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross to deliver us from wrath. He rose 3 days later. And then he went back to his rightful place of power and honor. So he sits because it is finished. He accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do perfectly. Done. Or as Philip Hughes says, this is the seal of the divine acceptance of his work of our purification and salvation, for he now is received back to the height from which he descended for our redemption. He who humbled himself for our sakes is now supremely honored, and I say amen to that. And look, he did all this to save us. And because of what he did, the Father will now welcome a multitude purchased by that bloody death, purified from their sins and declared righteous through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And we treat him lightly? We're mediocre towards him? We let the world woo us away from him? We elevate other things above him? We bow before him and worship him as our all in all. And we love him passionately. How could we not? That's what the writer is saying to the Hebrews. That's what he's saying to us. How could we not? He's way better than everything and anything else. Let's pray. Father, thank you Thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for coming here and saving us from our wretched sin. Thank you that when we were hopeless and helpless and desperate, you came. Help us to stand in awe of who you are and what you've done and what that means. Help us to not treat you lightly. Help us to respond with love and passion and action to give you the glory, honor, and praise, the preeminence in our life, because you are worthy. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.